So great to be here. And following that music, it's hard for me to say anything. But that's all you need to hear. You can hear a message in the music. And I want you to remember that. Remember the song they sang and the talent that was exhibited here and the songs we sang over here. Such talent. Such praise for God. That it's just, you can feel it from the heart what's coming from them. That's just amazing. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon a little bit, about why that was important, what we just heard. Why that's important. So glad to be here. Are y'all excited?
Yes.
Okay, if you're excited, that's good. I'm hoping that at the end of the message, you will be a lot more excited. Maybe that it's over and you can go get something to eat, I don't know. But I'm hoping that at the end of the message, you'll be a little more excited. We showed the Philippines documentary here. At 12:30. I know all y'all weren't here. I know that, but I can see the faces that weren't there. So if you haven't seen it, it's on our website, steveguy.org. If you're interested, if you don't see it, my feelings doesn't matter. But it's really a good showcase of what is going on in the country of the Philippines, because they're doing so much tremendous things to spread God's word. And have been doing it for many years without even our help. So it's a great opportunity the spotlight, the tremendous work that's going on in that country there. So if you get opportunity, please check that out. And again, it's great to be here. I bring greetings from Land Between the Lakes, Kentucky, where I was at for the first part of the feast, and then Myrtle Beach just a few days ago. So bring greetings from there to Canada. And finally, I got to unpack when I got here and take stuff out of my suitcase, but now I know I'm going to be here for a few days, so it's so great to be able to do that. All right, so if you're not excited yet, I hope you're excited. We're going to be excited in this sermon, I hope. All right, so I'm going to talk about the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. And that's an exciting subject. It's an exciting subject to me. And I want to get there a very indirect way as we discuss the glory of the Lord. Artificial intelligence. Have y'all heard of artificial intelligence? I'm not talking about my intelligence. I'm talking about artificial intelligence is the concept that a machine will someday be able to think or give the appearance of thought. The Turing test, that's T-U-R-I-N-G, the Turing test, was developed by Alan Turing, and he was an English computer scientist who's best known for breaking codes during World War II. So Alan Turing, there's been movies made about him. And he was a very prolific code breaker. And so he wrote a paper about artificial intelligence back in 1950. This was, I guess, 66 years ago now that he wrote this paper on artificial intelligence. And he wrote in this paper, "I propose to consider the question, can machines think? The new form of the problem can be described in terms of a game, which we'll call the imitation game." Again, I think that's the name of the movie was named after this actual game that he invented. So he proposed a process where an evaluator would ask type questions to two different individuals. One would be a person in one room. The evaluator would send the question to them, and they would get the question, and the question would be like, "What's your favorite color?" And they would type a response. "My favorite color is blue," and they would send that back to the evaluator. And then another room, there would be the artificial intelligence, the computer. And so they would ask the same questions. The computer would say, "Well, my favorite color is chrome," or something like that. And so the evaluator would look at that and would say, "Well, I can't really tell, which is the person, what's not." So you have to ask more questions. So you ask the person over here in the room who's the person, "Well, what does love mean?" And so the person says, "Well, love is the feeling I feel for my family and for my children." And so you may give an explanation and type that out, and the person says, "Oh, okay." And they ask the computer. The computer says, "Well, what is love?" I say, "Well, love is a four-letter word for affection." And so the person who's evaluating the computer with the real person to pass the imitation game, to pass the test, the Turing test, the person who is evaluating the test would have to say, "I can't tell, this person, this seems like a person, this seems like a person." So they're fooled or they can say there's no difference between this artificial intelligence and a real person in how they respond to my questions. So that would pass the Turing test. Earlier this year, Microsoft introduced Tay, T-A-Y, the artificial intelligence on Twitter. So who in here tweets? We have tweeters, Twitters, or whatever in here. So tweet, I use Twitter. And so they introduced an artificial intelligence on Twitter that would tweet, that would respond to people's tweets. And it was called the AI with zero chill. So it was Tay, T-A-Y, the artificial intelligence, the AI with zero chill. So, and Tay was fashioned after the mindset of like a 19-year-old girl. So some of the girls could relate to that. But they wanted Tay, the artificial intelligence, to relate to the internet like a 19-year-old girl would relate. And so, Tay would interact with the people on Twitter, and within 24 hours, it was tweeting racist, sexually explicit, and Hitler-loving tweets. After 24 hours of interacting with the people on the internet, Tay, the artificial intelligence, was racist, explicit, and loved Hitler. And again, and one of the tweets was a picture of Hitler that commented, "Swagger before the internet was even a thing." So using the type of language people use, but really directing it towards the evil man of Hitler. And really, it was just the artificial intelligence was copying. There's a lot of hateful language on Twitter. There's a lot of things people do, and a lot of people probably were like me. They wanted to mess with artificial intelligence. And so they probably sent a lot of tweets about Hitler and sent a lot of tweets that were hateful and stuff to see if they could influence this artificial intelligence to start tweeting these racist, terrible comments. That's what people do. So within 24 hours, Microsoft said, "Whoa, we got to get rid of Tay, the artificial chatbot." So you probably haven't heard about it because they tried to bury it. They tried to get rid of this. We don't want people to know about this thing we tried. They may try it again. Ray Kurzweil, I don't know if you're familiar with a guy named Ray Kurzweil. He's a futurist who believes that there's an event coming he calls the singularity. So if you heard of Ray Kurzweil and singularity, it's where artificial intelligence, he believes, will eclipse our own intelligence. So, and he believes that there's this time coming, the singularity, where the intelligence of computers will outsmart the intelligence of people. And he believes this with religious fervor. He believes that this is going to happen in the next 20 to 30 years. And that when this happens, computers will be able to solve our problems for us. They'll be able to figure out how to make us live longer. He even believes, he believes the people who follow his beliefs, his scientific belief, believes that they'll be able to download their brains into a computer. So that, in a way, kind of like the Star Trek, Borg, you remember the Borg from Star Trek, that there'll be this future of mankind will be this a simulation between man and machine with our brains and computers keeping us alive, but this artificial intelligence will be their way of achieving immortality. So all this talk about artificial intelligence and artificial robotic life forms has been stuff of science fiction for years. We've heard this in science fiction. There's been a lot of movies from The Terminator to more recent productions like HBO has the series Westworld. And the producers about to deal with robots and artificial intelligence. And they believe, they say, that they will be tackling moral and scientific issues that are just on the horizon. So they believe so strongly that there's going to be this singularity and artificial intelligence is going to arise that we got to deal with these issues via this media format to get people ready for artificial intelligence. But all of this is nothing new. Way back in 1818, the novel Frankenstein explored the issues surrounding life. Remember Frankenstein, Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein, and so, Dr. Frankenstein took parts from here and parts from there and recombined them, added some electricity from a lightning bolt, and created supposedly a new life form, with new intelligence that was put in there. And so people have been thinking about this kind of immortality and artificial intelligence for a while. But it actually goes back even further than that. The claim of artificial intelligence. Back in 1769, that's pretty far back in 1769, there was an automaton that was created, a chess plane. So there's an automaton, chess plane robot, they knew back in 1769. And this chess-playing robot, and when I say automaton, actually it was kind of wooden and looked like a human, and was able to do robotic functions, and it was actually able to play chess against people. It was created by Wolfgang von Kempelen. He was from Austria, an Austrian inventor, and he created this chess-playing robot when he was 36. It was commissioned by royalty. Royalty actually had this guy, Maria Theresa, who was the ruler of Hungary, Croatia, Bohemia, Transylvania, and a whole bunch of other countries. I mean, she was a very powerful lady. Her official title was the Duchess of Lorraine, the Grand Duchess of Tuscany, and the Holy Roman Empress. So she was a powerful lady, and she gave this scientist and said, I want you to make a chess-playing robot, and gave him the funding to be able to put this chess-playing robot together. And he wanted, and so the Wolfgang created this robot and this automaton that looked like a human. And he had and the person was wearing a robe and had a turban and had a dark complexion. And this robot was known as the Turk because of how it was portrayed by the Turkish man who was playing chess. And so the Turk would sit behind the desk. And so you can imagine this robot, the desk right here, and in the desk, there's like all these gears, like clockwork, that would spin around, and it would twist, and it would do all these calculations, and there was like a place that would open up in the front, and so Wolfgang would go out there, and he would show people inside of the desk, and people would see it, there's nothing in there, there's these gears. And so he would start out by showing this to people. And so one hand of the robot would have a pipe, and the pipe would be here, and then he would move his hand and move the chess pieces. So the way the Turk would work, the way the chess playing robot would work, is that he would make the first move, and then a human opponent would make a move. So the Turk would pick up his face, and you hear the clockwork ears, they crank and hear all the stuff, and pick it up, and move his knight, to whatever piece. And then the human would see it, and they would put it on there, and just like a computer would today, the gears would twist, and Turk would make his next move. It would nod and make gestures throughout the game. So if the Turk would put the opponent's pieces in check, it would nod three times. So the Turk would know, he would move it in, he'd go to check, the Turk, robot's head would go down three times, and they would know, okay, that's the meaning. The Turk has now put this person in checkmate. And so it gave the appearance of a thinking machine that would play chess. It would actually even, examine the board with its head in between moves. It would look back and forth over the chess board as, a part of the illusion, of this chess-playing robot. And so the Turk began a world tour, a European and world tour, that in 1770 began at the Austrian palace where she had commissioned this robot. And the Turk would travel the world until it was destroyed in a fire in 1854. Again, this is something, this is way back in 1854, 1700s, they're doing this. And the Turk would play chess against some of the greatest grandmasters of the day. And actually lost to a few of them. So it beat most everyone to play, but there's some grandmasters who were able to really get in there and beat the Turk at a game of chess. And the Turk famously played chess with Ben Franklin. So Ben Franklin played around chess with the Turk and Napoleon Bonaparte. But this was touring with all the royalty, so they brought the Turk to Napoleon's palace, and Napoleon played with the Turk. And then the Turk started out and saluted Napoleon at first, which was neat. But Napoleon being Napoleon, he wanted to cheat. So Napoleon, when they played the moves, Napoleon would make an illegal move. And then the Turk would pick it up, and move it back into its original place. So Napoleon, still wanted to cheat, so Napoleon would put it back, and the Turk would pick it back up. And after three times, the Turk looked at the chess piece, and his arm wiped off all the pieces. And so finally, the Turk and Napoleon, they played a full round of chess, which I think was 18 moves, and Napoleon was defeated. So definitely interesting. So the Turk, by all accounts, could have passed the Turing test to the people today, because it appeared that there was some thinking going on in this machine. It was playing chess, it could beat people, it was getting upset when people were cheating. So by all accounts, it looked like it could pass the Turing test. That they had created an artificial intelligence all the way back in 1769. And again, it was a big phenomenon in its day. And Ben Franklin, I told you Ben Franklin had been beaten by it. But Ben Franklin, he was a smart guy, so he didn't believe this thing about the Turk being able to beat him. He was really suspicious about what was going on with this chess playing robot. Edgar Allan Poe, you know Edgar Allan Poe, the writer, he was suspicious, and he wrote about it. And they postulated that maybe there was something going on that they couldn't see in this chess playing robot. That maybe there was a little boy that was hiding behind the gears. That was a really good, really good chess playing little boy. Or that maybe a real skinny person was inside, like really skinny person, really skinny inside the turret, was moving around inside there, and they couldn't hear him breathing. Or they postulated maybe real small people or somebody who may have been an amputee. All types of postulations. Or that somehow the Wolfgang von Kempelen was somehow remote controlling this circus robot. But so long after the fire, 1854, and the death of Wolfgang, it was revealed that there actually was a man in there. There was a man inside the box controlling every single thing the Turk was doing. And it was actually kind of like a magic trick. The magicians all opened up, hey, nothing's inside. But, with smoke and mirrors and sleight of hand, the person was able to get in there and to see the chess being played and to respond. And usually, Wolfgang got some really good chess players, and they were several ones because this was going on. This was fooling the royalty and people for years, the chess playing robot. But really, it was nothing more than illusion. It was a magic trick. And it was the first instance when society started to think about, well, could we have artificial intelligence? But is it even possible? So we're asking the question about artificial intelligence. Is it even possible to create an artificial intelligence? Or will it always be an illusion? Will it always be an illusion? Can we create intelligence in our own image? Let's look at some scripture that may relate to this. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll begin looking at verse 5. In Hebrews 2 and verse 5, it says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Verse 5, verse 6. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands." So right here, the writer, we're here in Hebrews, he's quoting directly from David in Psalm 8. And he says, and this is what we as human beings are created just a little lower than angels. And angels are pretty powerful spiritual beings. They have done, they've done a lot for God and what God created them for, to serve men. But they're spiritual and they're powerful. And human as we are in our physical state, we're just a little bit lower than these powerful spiritual beings. Verse 8, he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Talking about man. "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So God put dominion over us. And so I think when he means all things, he's talking physical and the spiritual realm. He's talking everything that exists, he put under mankind, under us. He says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." But if you think about humans, if you think of mankind, humans are really amazing. And I give you what they were doing up here singing. I could never do that, but there's people who can sing really well and so we have great people who are, that God has given them gifts of singing. You think of great architecture. I look at the buildings here we have in Canada. I look at this building. I mean, it takes quite a few people to design, to build this room and this hotel and to go through the construction phase. A lot of planning, a lot of people put a lot of work in to build something that we maybe consider ordinary, like this hotel or something. Maybe a little extraordinary, a little nicer than maybe our homes or whatnot. But architecture, you think of architecture from the earliest times in recorded history to now, we have built some amazing structures. I think of the the tower is in Dubai, you know, the highest tower there. Or I think of the seven wonders of the ancient world, you know, the Great Pyramids. A lot of people now are still trying to figure out how do they build a pyramid. We know with ingenuity, with engineering, there's a lot of things that they had to go through to build these pyramids, but it was ingenuity of man. God put it in us to be able to build pyramids. Other ancient wonders were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Have you ever read the description of those Hanging Gardens and how they were layered and all the beauty that was described? There was a statue of Zeus that, and these are all, a lot of these have been destroyed. The Colossus of Rhodes, you know, very gigantic statue. The Lighthouse of Alexander and so on. So they had these tremendous engineering marvels. And again, great art that man creates. I'm a movie fan. Y'all like movies? I like movies. I like great movies. I'm a movie fan. Some of y'all may or not. I really like movies. I'm a big Star Wars fan. I tell people that I like Star Wars. But and if you ever watch a movie, you ever notice at the end of the movie, what does it see? Like all these names. It's like bunches of names going up. All the people who worked on the special effects. And so many people, just to make a movie, a Marvel movie, a Star Wars movie, or whatever movie you're interested in, good or bad, it takes so many hundreds and thousands of people coming together with their talents and their different abilities, and there's somebody who's talented like a director or producer who can pull those people together and come out with a singular vision and put together a two-hour film that people can come and enjoy. If you think about it, it's amazing that we're able to do something like that and come together and do those things. So with computers, games, or, you know, the smartphones we have, so much that mankind can do. And one of the greatest wonders of the ancient world that they don't list was the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was pretty amazing that everyone came together to build this tower together. In Genesis 11:6, you can turn your slide and we'll look at one verse. Genesis 11:6, God says, "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they will all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Isn't that amazing? That at that point, mankind, we're so, you know, God has given us so much ingenuity, He has given us so much creativity, we have so much that God has gifted with us of what He is, that if we were left at our own, we would come up with everything, and a lot of it would have been evil. A lot of it would have been bad. But, you know, again, there's a lot of good things that we do. I just read an article about the world's highest bridge in China. It's called the Sai River Bridge. I was amazed to hear about this bridge. It's 4,000 feet long. That's not the important part. It was 1,600 feet high. And I've driven over some high bridges, but 1,600 feet, I would just look straight all the way across. But I don't want to look off, and, you know, that's almost what, mile high or whatever kilometers. I mean, that's very high bridge. But we're able, as mankind, to build a bridge from one mountain to another mountain. That's amazing, the ability that's been given to mankind. And we get back to the Turk, the chess-playing robot. Even though that was an illusion, wow, was that an ingenious illusion that Wolfgang was able to fool royalty, scientists, and people for you know, 80 years or whatever, that he was displaying this robot. Again, a lot of ingenuity goes into that illusion. And so given time, we see, we can accomplish anything except for one thing. And we cannot create artificial intelligence or life. That's one thing we can't do because life comes from God. Life comes from God. If a robot, so I'll tell you this, so they may try to claim in the future or the near future that some kind of robot or some computer has passed the Turing test, that it has artificial intelligence. If they tell you this, it has not become self-aware. It is still only an illusion. Right? Because there's something that, there's a spirit in man, there's a part of man that God gives us that makes us unique. And that spirit we have, that's part of our mind, that gives us the ability to create, the ability to do all these things. That spiritual component, it makes us so far over animals, which are more, you know, this is a simple animal. An amoeba is far more complicated in the programming than our biggest supercomputer because of what, you know, what God has defined. So we'll never be able to do that. And there's going to be an end to the universe. So if you just figure out a way. You say, for instance, for example, that maybe there wasn't a God. We had to figure out a way to live forever. We built ourselves up like robots. And we tried to live forever by helping us. There's going to be a point where the universe is going to end. By physics, we know it's going to run out of energy. So you're not going to live forever. You may live billions of years, but it's going to be an end. That's not going to happen. So there's no way we as humans would ever have immortality or ever create intelligence. I was sitting in the airplane on the way here, and I was thinking, if evolution is all right, I'm here in this pressurized chamber with a bunch of hairless chimps, right? That's all we are, with a bunch of hairless chimpanzees sitting around in this tube flying in the air. And how ridiculous a thought of that is, if that's the way things really are. Because, you know, that's not what we are. We're not a bunch of animals that just crawled out of the dream. God created us in the image of God. We are created in the image of God, given a spirit and given all of this potential. So Hebrews 2, back to Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ is our example. Made like us, but crowned with glory. Glory. And God, who created this universe, knew that it was important that he became like his creation, that he inhabited his creation. And that's what Christ did. Completely became a human being with the same senses, the same way of relating, the way we relate to each other. So he was made a little lower than the angels, but he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But he was resurrected. Christ is our example. Christ is our example. John 1, and in verse 14, just one verse. I don't know if anybody talked about this yet, because I haven't been here. But John 1 and verse 14, a very important verse. That John, who was there with Christ, who was Christ's friend, a disciple, he wrote this book for us to understand who Christ was. In one verse, John 1, 14, he tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. And so, y'all know what that word dwelt means? The word dwelt there means tabernacle. That's what the word means. If you look it up, it's to say, and he tabernacled among us. Christ came in this body to temporary dwell and tabernacle. And he says, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're reading Hebrews, you know, that now Christ crown with glory and honor. But John says he beheld the glory of Christ. So what is glory? What is glory? The Greek word is doxa, D-O-X-A, which means dignity and honor. Worthy to receive praise and worship. So there's all types of ways that Christ exhibited glory. All types of ways in his ministry that he was able to receive doxa, receive dignity and honor and worship. But is it also something that's physically apparent? You know, is there something you can see and say, oh, there's something glorious in what God gives us that physical appearance? Well, there's things, times when he did this. I'm going to come back to here, to Hebrews a little later, but let's go to Exodus 16. Exodus 16, we're just going to look at a couple of verses in Exodus 16. And this is while Israel was tabernacling in the wilderness. And they were a bunch of grumbling tabernacles. They were grumpy tabernacles. Are y'all grumpy tabernacles or happy tabernacles? We're happy tabernacles. We're excited tabernacles. But these folks, you wouldn't want to be around. But they were grumpy, hungry. They were just grumpy tabernacles. So they were hungry. They were complaining to God about being hungry in the wilderness. What you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? So Exodus 16 and verse 10. When God is about to feed them with manna, we know this story, I'm going to look at a couple of verses. Exodus 16, verse 10 says, now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So here we have it. another reference to the glory of God. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And so glory here, the Hebrew word, is kavod, which means splendor and glory, something maybe something bright. And again, we know there was a cloud that was with him in the wilderness, and then, you know, during the day it was the cloud, at night it was a fire, you know, flaming fire. But something appeared in the cloud when they were grumbling, something he could see that said the glory of the God is in that cloud. You know, maybe not, we don't see exactly what that is, something, maybe something bright, something that demonstrated how much God deserves worship. Back to verse 7. Verse 7 also refers to glory, but does it a little different way. In verse 7 here of chapter 16, it says, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord." So in this case, the manna, right, the bread from heaven that God was going to give them, whether in the wilderness, that, and they picked that up, that was the glory of the Lord. The manna was God's glory. Exodus 24:16, one verse I want to read here. In 24:16 says, "Now the glory of the Lord," right, "the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So again, it's the glory of the Lord, and they, there was, you know, rumblings and lightnings, and there's probably a fire. So something enormously that they could see visually was the glory of God that was on the mountain. The glory could be described as anything that gives reason to praise God and worship God. So we see the glory in the heavens. You know, look at the stars in the universe. And the first day, y'all go out and look at the full moon here at night. A lot of times we like to do that in the feast. You go look at the moon, or you look at the stars. We see God's glory. We see God's glory in the atomic, the things that he's created small, that we learn through science, and how, you know, in DNA and atoms that God has created. We can see his glory in the creation of man. Right? Look at the person next to you. Believe it or not, that's the glory of God. That person may not pass the Turing test, I don't know. But at least that person has the glory of God, because that is the created image of God. The glory of God. So we are, as who we are, and what we can do, the glory of God. Because of what we exist, we can praise God for mankind that we do. So we are, in a way, the glory of God. We represent that. And, you know, so man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is the pinnacle of creation. The reason why everything exists. God did not create everything, so we wouldn't create a robot to replace us. God created everything for us. Again, computers can play the imitation game. They may really well imitate a person at some point, but they're always going to lose. Just like we saw the church, always going to be an illusion. Because man is incredibly special. Man is the real deal. The reason it's all created. Matthew 16. We're going to look more about the glory of God. In Matthew 16, we're going to look at verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The Son of Man is going to come in glory. And that's going to be glorious, but the angels are going to come. And the nation's going to be ready to battle against Christ. And who else is going to be there? Are we going to be there? I'm going to be there. You're all going to be there. We're going to be there, and we're going to come back with Christ, and we're going to take over. And we're going to set this world straight. And that's going to be the glory of the Lord appearing to set the world straight. Tremendous event. Verse 28. He says, "Assuredly I say to you," Christ is talking to his disciples, "assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what do they mean by that? Because aren't they all dead? They're all gone. But he's saying, you know, y'all, few of y'all here are going to see the kingdom of God before you taste death. So, I mean, what he's saying, that's not really cryptic. what's he talking about? It's really simple. It comes in the next verse. It comes in the next few verses. You know, he's talking about the vision they're about to see on a mountain in Matthew 17. This vision is of the kingdom of God and the glory of God. So Matthew 17, and verse 1. So he says, you're going to see the kingdom of God before you die? Well, here you go. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So it says he was transfigured. And the word here is metamorphosis. Right? So metamorphosis, we know what that means. Metamorphosis is like how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Again, most caterpillars, I might see one, don't really care. I might say, hey, no, come look at the caterpillars. When people, you know, caterpillars, that's all right, caterpillars. But butterflies, like, wow, look at the butterflies. Butterflies are beautiful. So, you know, caterpillars become butterflies. And that's a metamorphosis from one state to another. God gave us that example so that we can understand the example of what it is to go from man to God. From man to God. And so here, they see a metamorphosis. They see Christ transformed in this vision. And he's as bright as the sun. So how long can you look at the sun? I'm not encouraging anybody to look at the sun, but how long can you look at the sun? Have you ever looked at the sun? Who's looked at the sun? I think we've all looked at the sun. What happens? You get this little bright light that you see, and you're walking around all day going, man, I wish I could look at the sun. But now I got these lights, you know, these little things in my eyes following around. If you look at the sun for 40 seconds, here's what I hear. I say, the only way to do this, but for 40 seconds, you will feel extreme pain in your eyeballs. I mean, extreme pain. Pain you can't even describe. After 2 minutes, you will have permanent blindness. If after 40 seconds, you can have mostly blindness. So looking at the sun is very, very powerful. And again, John was here, right? So John, who mentions, he said he saw the glory of God when written John. John was here with Peter and James. And he would also see the same Christ again near his death on the Isle of Patmos. And so keep your place here, because I want to go look in Revelation, but I want to come back here. So be easy. Because I think I've done this before, and when we were going around, people were flipping and never caught up. So keep your place here. We're going to go to Revelation 1. Alright, Revelation 1 is a few verses, and then we're going to get back to Matthew 17. In Revelation 1, and verse 13 says this, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. You know, if you think of many waters, if you've been there to the ocean, you can hear the ocean waters, the sound of many waters, or by a lake, or waters, tremendous. The noise from his mouth, he said, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, right, his being was like the sun shining in his strength. So here we see a description of the glory of God, the glorified Christ, and the same description of what they're seeing back in Matthew, right there on top of the hill. He said, you're going to see the kingdom of God before you die. Well, here they are. They're seeing. They're seeing. I mean, they're probably not looking too directly at them because they would go blind. But here the glorified Christ appeared before them in Matthew 17. So those of y'all who held your place, back to Matthew 17. All right, so this Matthew 17 in verse 3. So while Christ is appearing to them in Matthew 17, and said, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them talking with him. So not only is Christ glorified, appears Moses and Elijah, two dead men that they obviously recognize, and they're talking with him. And here's what's interesting. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And I would say, yeah, of course it's good. I mean, they're thinking, kingdom of God, Christ is here, there's Moses, there's Elijah, this is really good. And they were pretty, I mean, if you're not excited about that, I'm excited. Like, they're excited, wow, we're here, the kingdom of God, we see Moses, we see Elijah, this is it, we're about to take over. It's all going to happen right now. And so, he says, it's good for us to be here. And Peter says, if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So a tabernacle is just a place to sleep at, right? We're sleeping in a temporary tabernacle, a nice tabernacle. But I was at a feast, and one girl came up to the feast, and she built her own tabernacle out in the little park, out of trees and bushes, and just like I said in the Bible. And I saw it, I hope you enjoy your tabernacle. I like my hotel room. But they're up there on top of the mountain, and he says, hey, you know, I guess we're going to have to spend the night. The kingdom's about to start. Peter and John, you know, Peter, I guess the least we can do is build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And again, not exactly sure why he said this. You know, I'm imagining he, you know, maybe wanted to place them asleep. But I do know what it symbolizes. I do know what it represents. Right? Because we're keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles. And tabernacle is a symbol of our lives, a symbol of God's kingdom, which there they are. They're seeing God's kingdom, and they're going to build these tabernacles that represent the kingdom of God. Because again, we know God will, again, tabernacle with men in the kingdom. Because God was tabernacling with men right then, 2,000 years ago. God was tabernacling with those then, and he will again dwell among us. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud. Again, the bright cloud symbol, we read about that earlier in Exodus and earlier. It's a symbol we looked at earlier, God's glory. It says the bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. If I was in that situation, I would hear him. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus just came and said, arise, do not be afraid. And then he later tells them, right, tell the vision to no one. This was a vision. This wasn't actually, Moses and Elijah weren't alive. They were able to see a glimpse of the future, the kingdom of God, with Christ ruling in his glory. Do you remember before you were born? Do you remember before you were born? I do not remember before I was born. All right, we don't remember that. But the one thing I do remember is that I feel like I've always kind of been here. I feel like there's this point when I kind of like maybe I was playing with some blocks or something, and I looked around and said, oh, this is nice, and then I was here. The thing about existence, the thing about life. Is that, you know, we just kind of, we exist. We have our own knowledge of who we are, and God gave us this individuality. And then when we look at ourselves, I can't really think of a time when I wasn't here. I've always kind of been here, as far as I remember. And I can't even imagine what it would be like not to exist. I know in the Lake Fire, you might experience that, but I don't want to even think about it, because I can't imagine what it would be like. To do that. All right, so now we're going to go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, okay, we're doing some turning. We did a lot of the same ones. Back to Hebrews 2, we'll try to tie this together, what we read in Matthew, what we read in Revelation. Back in Hebrews 2. And I'll catch you up, we'll read verse 9 again. We're going to go to verse 10. Hebrews 2 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, I think about the vision, I think about everything's created. Yeah, I understand this. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But here's where verse 10 comes. Verse 10 is so important to these days we're keeping. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So the glory that God has
He's going to give that to us.
Imagine that. The glory of God, right? He said, by all things, in bringing many sons, will be brought to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ was made perfect through sufferings. And he's making us perfect. But I kind of realize, I think the way that he does it is that we're made perfect through sufferings. Because the world, you know, the world's difficult. I mean, there's times when I've been in emergency room or been in the ER or you know, recovery room or in the intensive care. I myself, I'm here. Great, man. Feel good today, but there's been times where I've suffered quite a bit. A lot of us have probably had that experience. If we haven't, we will. Or we've had loss of family members. We had so much trials and things that we will overcome and we will be given in this world. And this world is difficult. This world is hard. This world takes a lot of effort. And it's by that way by design. By design. Because God knows that he can create children to be just like him. But he gave us this so that we could develop character. Because like, you know, there's no way you could develop character if everything was easy, would it? If everything was easy, and life was, you know, with nothing to worry about, we would be no better than the angels. But God wants something different for mankind. He wants to give us his glory. So he says, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, brethren, brothers, family. The glory of God is magnificent. The reason that God deserves praise. And that glory, again, he wants to give it to me. He wants to give it to you. To everyone in here, God wants to give his glory to you. The very nature of God. The character of God. So God chose to reproduce himself. God chose to have children. And we know angels were given that power and didn't do so well. One third rebelled. Again, the angels were designed, really, they weren't a mistake. There was never a mistake. The angels were designed for us because God knew that he would take us to be children. They were always there for us, all part of God's master plan. God will give us glory in the ones he develops the godly character in. And again, like I said, computers ain't going to ever have that. We'll never have that. Verse 12, he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. God's name to us. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That is what we're celebrating here. That is what we should be excited about when we're thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Our human life, this temporary dwelling that we have, is going to be a glorious dwelling. Alright, so Turing designed a test to see if artificial intelligence could be indistinguishable from human intelligence. Well, imagine if there was a test devised, if we could find out when we're glorified, it will be indistinguishable from God. If there was a test, after Christ comes and is given to us, we'll have the character of God, we'll have the nature of God, we'll have the, we made out of what God is. Now, we're never going to replace God. Never going to replace God. God is always deserving of our praise, honor, and glory. But we're going to be his family. And we'll be indistinguishable as members of the family. So that if there could be a test given, we'd be indistinguishable from the character, nature of God. That's what he says. That's not me. I'm not making this up. This is what he says. We're going to have that character. And right now we're on a thing I like to refer to as feast time. We're on feast time. And I'm going to talk about this in a second. The thing that we're on feast time. And we enjoy these sorts of day number six. How quickly does the time fly? I feel like I just got here. I didn't just get here. But the time, but don't you feel like you just got here? We've been here for 6 days, right? The time flies by during the feast. All right, let's close. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Hopefully we'll pull all this together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and again, he's not talking about your house back home, he's talking about your body. This body, as we get older, it wears out more and more. That's the way it is. The body is designed to start out, and by the process God has, we age. We get older, and we experience that old age. And that is done on purpose. Aging is a part of the process that God creates character in humans. So through aging, and through going through the entire process of aging, what God has designed, God's creating children. It's amazing. So we know this earthly house is destroyed. We have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed heaven been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we, who are in this tent, groan, some groan more than others, but some groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, we're being prepared for mortality that will be swallowed up by life, by spiritual life in God's kingdom. Who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I like guarantees, especially when things break. But we're given a guarantee. If you have the Spirit of God, you're baptized to receive God's Spirit. As long as you don't turn away from God, as long as you consider yourself following God, God will not turn away from you. If you have God's Spirit, you are guaranteed to receive the glory of God. Guaranteed. Now, if you're not baptized, that's something to consider. Because if you get baptized, you receive the laying on of hands of God's Spirit, and you're guaranteed to be a part of life. We're on feast time. Talk about feast time. Things move by quick. Sooner than you know it, this feast is going to be over. Right? Isn't that terrible? Sooner than we know it, we're going to be back at work. Back at our job. This will be a memory. Think about it. You're going to be thinking about this. You'll be at work going, yeah, he said that. Sooner than you know it, I'm going to be back here and back here and back at work. Things move by so quick. Sooner than you know it, every one of us is going to be dead. Oh, you're like, oh. Every one of us is going to be dead. And some of y'all, to be honest, pretty soon, unfortunately, some of us will be dead pretty soon, sooner than others. So we're given, 80 years, maybe 90? I'm close to it. Or we could have, something could happen the next day. We have to accept the fact that sooner than we think, we are going to be dead. We are going to be dead. And our life has to, you have to remember, this life is short. So James says, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life is so short. Wes White, in their feast site, I'm going to steal this from him, but he's not here to do it. So he had a rope that he brought into the auditorium, and the rope he had on the end of it, painted red about the slums. And the rope was ran out the building, and he said, imagine that rope goes on forever. And here's this little red part. The little red part, that's our life. The rope that goes forever is the glory of God we'll have in God's kingdom. Because the sooner than you think, we are going to receive the glory of God. We're going to be there with Christ when he returns. And it's not that far away. Even though it may be far away historically, for us, we only got so long to be there. We're on feast time. And the Feast of Tabernacles representing our life is a perfect thing to represent our life. Because when we come each year, it feels like I was just here at the feast, doesn't it? And feasts somehow, they kind of run together. And you think about the feast over the years. I think of people that I met. I think about you used to be young, and now you're old. So, and I used to be young, and now I'm old. And people get older, and we can measure our lives. We can measure our lives. We can measure our accomplishments. We can buy the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of our lives. And each one that you think about, whatever you were doing at that feast, that is your life as it goes by quickly as we're heading toward the kingdom of God. So verse 6. So we have a guarantee. Verse 6. So we are always confident. Always confident. Knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Confidence. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Well pleasing. Our life is all about God and pleasing God. So let's be confident. Let's praise God. We got one more chance, and I hope you got a good one selected. Hope you got a good song up here selected. We got one more chance today, at least on this day. We're going to praise God and give Him the glory for what He's doing for us. So let's be confident that we are on that road, that we're on the path. We're tabernacling now, right? But we're tabernacling now in the presence of God. God is here in His glory. And His glory is all of us. We're two or more gathered together. Christ is here among us. Let us praise God for His glory, the glory He gives to us.